Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 37. I'll be reading from the ESV. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. This is God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Genesis chapter 29 this morning. Genesis chapter number 29. I'm going to read 30 verses here in this chapter, and I encourage you to follow along carefully because I will reference many of the points in this chapter throughout the sermon, but I'm not going to read all of the verses again. All right, so this is our text that we're speaking from this morning, Genesis 29, verses 1 through 30. And the scripture says this: "So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east, and he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, 'My brethren, where are you from?' And they said, 'We are from Haran.' And he said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' And they said, 'We know him.' So he said to them, 'Is he well?' And they said, 'He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep.' Then he said, 'Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go feed them.' But they said, 'We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone away from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep.' Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, 'Surely you are bone of my flesh.' So he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?' Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter.' And Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me.' So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her.' And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, 'What is this thing that you have done to me? Was it not Rachel that I served you? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?' And Laban said, 'It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years. Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel also as wife. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as maid. Then Jacob went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. This morning, I want to give a full-throated affirmation of God's providence. I want to give a full-throated affirmation of God's providence. Now, when we use the phrase God's providence, we can define it quickly by saying this: God's providence is the work by which he governs all things according to his divine will. Or a shorter way yet is to say something like this: God is in control. And I want to give a full-throated affirmation of this idea of God's providence from Genesis 29. Now, when I say full-throated affirmation, I do not mean that we can explain everything that God does. We sang with intention earlier, God moves in a mysterious way. Nor do I mean that I'm going to try to give every argument for God's providence biblically. That would take us far too long. Nor do I mean that I'm going to answer every objection to God's providence. What I mean to do is that we're going to see the whole of God's providence on display in Genesis 29, and we're going to affirm it completely. Now, today, there's a very weak form of God's providence that is commonly taught and believed by some Christians, maybe even many or most. And the weak form is expressed when people only attribute good things in their life as coming from God's care, but not the bad things. Many years ago, I had a conversation with a woman who told me that God that week had taken care of her in a very special way and that God was with her. And I said, "How do you know that?" And she said that just the week before, that she and her husband were at an event and they intended to leave the event early and go home. But they got delayed by 15 minutes. And on the way home, they came upon an accident, a rather serious one on the road, which had occurred, they found out, 15 minutes before they got there. And so she said this was God miraculously taking care of her, and God was good. God was with her. So I said to her, "Praise the Lord that you are safe." But I said, "Would it not also be true that if you were in the accident, that God would also be caring for you?" And I was met with disgust, in fact, quite frankly, anger. She was very upset that I would even suggest that. So then I said, "Well, what about the people who were in the accident? Was God not good to them? Was he evil to them?" I was also met with a great deal of disgust. Now, see, the problem with this woman is that she expressed a very weak form of God's providence. God is in control when things turn out my way, and that's good, and that's God's goodness. But when things don't turn out my way, well, that's a different thing. In fact, when Christians, you'll hear some Christians, when they go into difficult times, they'll say things like this: "Well, the devil is at work here." Or, "Maybe I didn't have enough faith that God didn't respond well." But there's even subtle ways of expressing this weak form of God's providence. You will hear some Christians say, "God provided for me, God cared for me, God blessed me, God defended me, God healed me," when things go well. But when they don't, they may say something like this: "Well, God allowed this bad thing to happen." And there's this shift that goes from being God is in control and he's ruling and he's governing and he's caring and he's bringing, to God is just kind of this passerby, standoffish person who just passively lets bad things happen. Now, if you want to hear the best summary that I know of God's providence, I would quote to you from the Heidelberg Catechism. Say, what in the world is that? Well, it's a catechism that was written in 1563 in Germany. It's very old, and the catechism asks this question: what do you understand by the providence of God? What do you think the providence of God is? And the answer is given, and here it is: the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creature, and so rules them that leaf and bald, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things in fact come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That's a full-throated affirmation of God's providence. Listen to those last words, because this is a glorious summary. All things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by His, that's God's, fatherly hand. Now, it's one thing for me to give this kind of affirmation of God's providence. It's one thing to quote an old Christian document like the Heidelberg Catechism, but those don't hold the weight that the Scripture does. But yet, I think the Scripture does teach this kind of providence. And in fact, this kind of providence that God is in control and is ruling and is governing all things is on display here in Genesis 29 with the man Jacob. Now, what we're going to do this morning is divide our time into two parts. In part one, we'll see the display of God's providence in the life of Jacob. And in part two, we will make some application to our lives. And then our time will be done. Let's look at part one here of our time together, God's providence on display in the life of Jacob. And we are seeing Jacob here in Genesis 29. We just read about him. If you were with us last week, you may remember that Jacob in chapter 28 has just beheld the glory of God at Bethel, the house of God, as he named it. And there, God revealed himself to Jacob and gave Jacob glorious covenant promises. In fact, just go back to chapter 28 and remind and refresh yourselves in these promises. Notice verse 13. This is what God said to Jacob. I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. Verse 14. And your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And pay special attention to the last part of the promise given here. Verse 15, behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you will go. And I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. So wherever Jacob would go, God was with him. And whatever Jacob was going to do, God was going to keep him. That means care for him. And God was not going to leave him. And that sounds lovely, right? I mean, that sounds all good. In fact, if you look in Genesis 29, right after these events occur, it seems all lovely at the beginning of Genesis 29. Jacob, you remember, was on his way to his mother's home to seek a wife in his mother's homeland. And man, does this start out well. He shows up in the land, as we read earlier, and you have to remember, there has not been someone from his own household here for at least 60 years. There are no maps, there's no GPS, there's no Uber to push a button and get a ride, there's no quick text to say, hey, I'm here, where are you at, Uncle Laban? There's none of those things. I mean, God has said he was going to be with them. He shows up in the land and boom, he meets these shepherds who just happen to be there at the right time and say, yeah, Laban's daughter Rachel is heading this way at the precise time. And Jacob gets to the well and there are a ton of sheep there with the shepherds. And he says in essence in verse 5, do you know Laban? There's been no snail mail to get in touch. The Pony Express has not been invented yet. I mean, that's still several thousand years into the future. What are the odds that these group of shepherds are there at the precise time he shows up and that he's there and they say, yeah, we know him. Here comes Rachel right now. And what are the odds that Jacob would be there with a bunch of lazy shepherds? It seems that they were lazy. Jacob seems to want to impress and serve the daughter of his relative. So he says, let's get this stone out of the way. Let's get this thing going here. Let's get the sheep watered. And the shepherds are lazy. So he, in his strength, showing off his manliness to his soon-to-be wife, or at least 7 years soon-to-be wife, and he pushes the stone out of the way. And certainly Rachel would have seen this. He waters the sheep. He demonstrates his servant attitude towards Rachel and to her family. And then to top it all off, this is the icing on the cake. This is the hallmark moment. Rachel is a knockout gorgeous girl. That's what the text indicates. If you go down to verse 17, Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. That phrase that Leah's eyes were delicate probably means that they were soft and not bright. I think this is a metaphor that we might say something today. She's got a great personality, all right? Yeah, all right. Not much for looks, but she's a wonderful girl. All right, that's what the text is saying. But Leah, she's beautiful. She's the first one that she meets. And you get this emotional outburst from Jacob in verse 11. Jacob kisses her. This is not a romantic moment here, probably a familiar greeting. He weeps aloud. God is good. He is with me. He is caring for me. He is providing for me. He promised to bless me, and I can see the blessing of God on my life. God is in control. We love it, right? Everything good. But the same God who brought Jacob to the well and to the beautiful Rachel, that same God is the God who brought him to Uncle Laban. This is the Uncle Laban whom we'll see is deceitful, manipulative, and demanding to Jacob. Now let me just give you a quick word about Uncle Laban. Many people are kind of weirded out that Jacob appears to marry his cousin here in Rachel and also Leah. However, it may not be that Laban was his actual uncle as we think about an uncle today. The word that is translated as relative or kinsman or brother in verse 12, that's actually the same word that is used to describe Rebekah's relationship, that's Jacob's mother, to Laban back in Genesis 24. It's probable that Rebekah was not actually an immediate brother to Laban. The idea of this word for brother or brethren or even sisters is a very flexible word in the Hebrew language. It sometimes just can mean from the same clan. And so likely, Rachel would have been something like his third or fourth or fifth cousin. And if you're still weirded out about that, just remember that less than 100 years ago, we had a president, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, who married his fifth cousin, Eleanor Roosevelt. So it's actually not that strange of a thing historically, all right, to marry somebody in your same clan. And the idea was to send Jacob back to a place where they could find someone for a wife for him that would be trustworthy. Well, Laban was not trustworthy. He is a rascal of a man. If you read back in Genesis 24, you already actually get a sense of that, that there's something not quite right with this guy. In fact, just flip back if you've got your Bibles open to Genesis 24. You may remember that Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, sent his servant to go to his homeland to find a wife for Isaac, Jacob's father. And he goes to the same place and he finds Rebekah, that's Jacob's mother, and he meets this uncle, Laban. And Laban hears this servant's story, and the servant says, I want to take Rebekah back with me to Canaan for Isaac to be a wife. And listen to what Laban says in Genesis 24, 50 and 51. The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either good or bad. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And we say, man, Laban's on board with his plan. He's let's go for God here, right? This is the quintessential Jesus moment, right? That we're going to obey the Lord here. But watch what happens. Then the servant, notice what happens. And it came to pass when Abraham's servant heard their words that he worshiped the Lord. He bowed himself to the earth. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother, that's that word for relative, Laban, and to her mother. And Abraham's servant says, in essence, send me away, let's go. But watch what happens in verse 55. But her mother and her brother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10, and then she may go. Now, I might be reading too much into this. I also might be a little bit cynical. I'm known for that sometimes. But it strikes me is that there's a change that happens between verse 51 and verse 55. Verse 51, Laban says, go, serve the Lord. Verse 55, stay here a little while, at least 10 days. What was the difference between verse 51 and verse 55? What came out? Money. Precious gifts. And his whole attitude changes right here. It seems like Laban may have been looking to cash in. It's like imagine that you're a salesperson in a jewelry store, and a couple walks in who's not, they don't look the richest. Their clothes are decent, but not extravagant. They're not wearing Louis Vuitton or Armani. She's not decked out in Kate Spade or Coach. And so the salesperson shows them, you're the salesperson, you say, you know what, these people, they're not looking for the really good stuff. And you show them some mid-level jewelry. And the man of the couple says, I want to see some higher-end pieces. And you're not really excited because you're thinking they're just tire kickers. They're just looking to see expensive stuff that they can't really buy. And all of a sudden, the guy pulls out $10,000 in cash and buys a set of earrings from you. And it's clear by a wad of money that there's a lot more of where that came from. Now, if you're the salesperson, suddenly your heart is in this deal, right? Let me show you some more. Let's see what else is here. In fact, you're probably kicking yourself going, I missed out. I should have seen this from the beginning. I'm showing him the best stuff right off the bat. Well, it seems that that's what Laban was like. He whiffed on the first round with Rebekah, but he's not going to whiff on the second. So if you notice back in chapter 29 in verse 14, Jacob stays with Laban for a month. And we read this in verse 14. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, by the way, that's that same word for brother, all right? Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be? And Jacob has had a whole month of laying his eyes on the beautiful Rachel. And so Jacob says in verse 18, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. Now, quite frankly, and I'm not the only one to speculate this, it is a bit of speculation, but I don't know if Jacob really intended for Laban to take this deal. Many Bible scholars have pointed out that the going dowry price of the day, Jacob probably could have served much less for what he was getting here, maybe a year or 2 years. My speculation is that Jacob was putting out a really handsome offer to show Laban that he really loved Rachel and that he would love to have her as his wife, and figured Laban would say, okay, that's far too much. Let's get a better deal here. And so he uses this number 7 as a great number for a sales pitch here to show Laban how serious he was. But Laban, he took the deal. Sure, 7 years. You want to talk about a long engagement period? This is a long, long engagement period. And I think that the massive deal this was for Laban and the huge shortchange that Jacob got is seen in verse 20. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, but they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. The implication seems to be that Laban fleeced Jacob here, but Jacob did not mind because truly he loved this woman. She was beautiful, probably a hard worker. She was a shepherdess. She had the right family connections. This was a great match, and Laban, it seems, takes advantage of it. But Jacob didn't mind. He loved this woman. And we might be tempted to let those incidents slide by for Laban, except we know what kind of a man Laban really was. We already read the account because Jacob fulfilled his 7 years. And on the wedding night, Laban pushed his eldest daughter into the tent and Jacob consummated the marriage with the wrong woman. And if you say, how could that happen? There are three reasons that I'll give very discreetly here as to how that could happen. First, the wedding in that day was a 7-day event. And on day one, the bride was veiled, wrapped in a cloak, and taken to the groom's tent. The veil would stay on that first night. Two, it would have been very dark. There are no incandescent light bulbs yet. There's no cell phone flashlights yet. Very dark. And three, it is likely that Jacob was drunk because the text points out that Laban had made a great feast. And there's a good chance that Laban was encouraging the amount of drinks that Jacob would have had. Laban had set this all up well. So as we read earlier, Jacob woke up in the morning and he realizes what has happened. And I'm sure he was angry not only at Laban, but also at Leah as well. But Laban has this all figured out. He gives this lame excuse in verse 27. It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. And oh, how those words had to have stung Jacob. He knew what it was to reverse the firstborn order to the younger. And then Laban says in verse 27, I'll pitch you a deal here. Relative, brother, friend, fulfill her week, finish up this 7-day feast, and then I'll give you this one also for the service, which you will serve me still another 7 years. And what that indicates is that Jacob would finish the wedding feast of 7 days and that he would get a second wife on day 8. Now we'll talk about the morality of that next week and the troubles that this brings. But right now I would just point out to you that Jacob would have been crushed. He had been lied to, he had been used, he had been deceived, and the woman that he loved was snatched away from him in the process. Now, Jacob's response was not good. He agrees to the deal. And this response is seen in its troubling nature in verse 30. Jacob also went into Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. That's a disaster that's going to bring a lifetime of hurts and wounds. And so where does all this fit in with God's providence? Remember back in chapter 28, God had said, "I will be with you, I will keep you, and I will never leave you." Did that stop when he met Laban? The answer is no. The same God that providentially brought him to the beautiful Rachel also brought him to the conniver, Uncle Laban. God had promised that Jacob would be kept by himself, and God took care of him through all of this. Or to put it in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which he God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and barren, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That was true in Jacob's life. And that leads us to part two of our sermon here this morning. What does this mean for our lives? Let's just make some applications. Now, remember, I suggested that today there is a weak form of God's providence that exists among some, maybe many, maybe even most, I don't know, professing Christians. And it says that God's in control when the things are good, but not so much when the things are bad for us. In fact, at best, he's just kind of standing by, watching it happen. But I think this text teaches us otherwise. I would draw two very simple but profound applications from this text of Scripture. And I just want to note them with you, and then our time was done. First, God's providence does bring us good things. God's providence does bring us good things. Now, to illustrate this point, I want to reread that answer in the Heidelberg Catechism, but I'm going to leave half of it out. I'm only going to put the good stuff in right here. God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules that leaf, rain, fruitful years, food, health, prosperity, all things, all these good things come to us not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. And you know what? That is true. James says it this way in James 1, every good and perfect gift comes from above, it comes from God. Every good thing that you and I will ever receive, ultimately, God is the giver and the provider of those things. And for this, we can and should rejoice. In fact, let's just let our minds run through the list of the things that the Catechism mentions there, because it's a good list. God's governance brings us leaves. I just pulled into my house yesterday, and we have one of those yards that is surrounded by a giant green natural fence. Some of those things are weeds, but much of it's just lush and rich. It is a beautiful thing. I love pulling in there, especially this time of year. I mean, we haven't got to where everything's turning brown yet. Maybe everything's green. It's this perfect fence around you. You feel just covered in beauty all around you. And even around, there are fresh raspberries that are wildly growing in my yard. And they go pick them. The kids do every day when they go out swimming, and they eat them. And it's a good thing. God brings us good stuff like that. The Catechism says, rightly, God brings the rain. God's ruling brings the rain. July 4th, my family and I, for that day, were in Chetek, Wisconsin. And the morning started out hot and steamy. Kind of like yesterday. I got over here fairly early, so I haven't really been out too much today. And I drove over here. But that morning, it was hot and steamy. You walked outside, and your clothes just started sticking to you. We went to the community parade, and just before the 4th of July parade celebration, it's starting to rain. In fact, rain is really an understatement. It downpoured. literally just a few minutes before the parade is ready to start, big parade in Chautauqua, Wisconsin, we literally saw what it means to have your parade rained on. We stayed around for a little bit, got out before it really started pouring, and then my family and I, we sat in a vehicle and watched the parade go by. Floats were ruined, but people still had a really good time. And one of the best things was after that rain was the earth was cooled, and it stayed cool. In fact, it was pretty good the rest of the day. The grass was watered, the plants were nourished, so that those leaves could stay green, and it was good. It's a good thing. God controls the fruitful years. He gives seasons, sometimes whole seasons stacked one after another, where the farmers have plenty. And even metaphorically, there are times in our lives when we just have an abundance and it just keeps coming in, fruitful in joy, fruitful in what we need, and even fruitful in what we want. And it is good. God commands our food to grow. Just a couple of minutes ago, several men slipped out of our auditorium here to go prepare about 150 hamburgers for us to enjoy, grilled over a good fire. And I've been here long enough to know that there will be delicious salads and desserts, side dishes, that will more than just pacify our palates, they will enliven them. We'll have many selections of good things to eat. Stick around, this is a promotion, all right? You're going to enjoy it, right? It's good. God gives us our food. God administers our health. There are many, many, most even in this room, who have good health, largely. This is not a knock against specific disabilities or diseases, but there are very few wheelchairs that come in here. Few canes, yes. Most here have healthy eyes. We cannot just see the colors of the rainbow, but literally many millions of shades and variations of colors. Most here can smell the delights of the earth and taste of the goodness of God, literally taste. Many here have good health, and that is good. God is good. God reigns over our prosperity. Right now, we are sitting in a climate-controlled room. Do you know how insane that is historically? And literally, if we bump the temperature up here by 2 degrees afterwards on the way out, I would hear complaints. You know who you are. You would be the one doing it, right? Even if you didn't say it, you would think it. Or if we get too many people in here, the temperature just bumps up a degree or two, and it's like, oh my goodness, it was so hot today. I couldn't believe it. And he went on and on. Doesn't he know that there's a meal afterwards? And he already talked about hamburgers. All right? It's hot in here. Climate-controlled room. That's prosperity. Most every person in this room will not worry about food this week. Almost all of us have not only what we need, but many of our wants. God reigns over our prosperity, and it is good. And I just want to affirm and rejoice that God, in His providence, gives us good things. Praise be to God. Because we don't deserve them. He gives them. We thank God. We adore God. In fact, every single day this week that you come in contact with a good thing, it is an opportunity for you to praise and thank God for His goodness and His providential care. Everything. In fact, good things that God brings us are a constant rebuke of my complaining. Maybe I'm the only one here who's like that, but I bet not. God brings good things. But let me give you a second simple application. This, by the way, is true for Jacob. He had good things. Second simple application. God's providence brings us sorrowful things. It's not all good. He brings sorrowful things. So let me go back to that catechism and let me reread it with the other half of the stuff. God upholds, as with His hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that barren, drought, lean years, sickness, poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. It's stunning to hear and to listen to, but it's true. God, by His fatherly hand, brings us barren, drought, lean, sickness, poverty, and so on. And this is borne out in Scripture. So I'm not just depending on an old Christian statement for this. The Bible is full of this kind of thing. We heard read for us earlier Nebuchadnezzar's praise of God in Daniel 4 for his everlasting dominion, his rulership. That's his providence. We heard him praise God that he does, God does. This is what Nebuchadnezzar says. God does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. It's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar said. God does what he wants to do. And he was extolling and praising this God. But do you remember what had just happened to Nebuchadnezzar when he wrote those things? He had spent 7 years like a crazy man, acting like an animal in a pasture. And do you know who did that to him? It was God. Now go back, reread this afternoon, Daniel 4, and you will see it is clearly God who does that to him. And by the end of it, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Praise be to God. Look what he did. He made me nuts for 7 years. How in the world does that happen? Because he recognized that God was good and brought him there for reasons, and God was in control. You can find this in Joseph. We'll get to this later in Genesis when he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." You can find this kind of providence bringing sorrowful things in Job when Job lost everything. And you say, but Satan is the one who did that to Job. That's true. But remember who it was that Satan had to ask permission to? It was God. God was the one who was with Jacob, even when Jacob was brought to Laban. And most supremely, you can find it in the Lord Jesus Christ, for he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and ultimately the one leading him there was his heavenly Father. So our ability even to be saved from sin was because God, as the Heavenly Father, led his Son by his providential care to die. Literally, you can find this kind of providential sorrow brought by God to his people in almost every single book of the Bible. Now, if you say, why does God do this? I would, in one breath, be very quick to say, I don't know. I really don't. God does move in a mysterious way. But in another breath, I would also suggest that God, in his grace and as a heavenly Father who loves his own chosen people, he does these things to discipline them. And I want to just really quickly show you three areas of this discipline. This will go really fast. And remember that discipline doesn't always mean punishment. Many forms of discipline are shaping us. It is something better. Here are the three reasons why I would suggest God in his providence brings sorrowful things. I think Jacob learned all of these three things. One, God's providence brings us sorrowful things to discipline us for sins. This is the punishment and life-changing side of things. And we see this clearly in Jacob. The irony here in Genesis 29 is so rich and sorrowful. Jacob, who was the younger and deceived his father for the blessing from the older, was deceived by an older one and given the older daughter instead of the younger. The roles are completely reversed in Genesis 29. Now, the text does not explicitly say that Jacob learned this lesson, but good stories, and this is a good and true story, good stories lead the reader to see lessons. And Jacob was taught something here. God brought him through a painful experience to see the weight and the greatness of his sins. We chop up the Bible into chapters, but remember, there are no chapter divisions by the time we see Jacob and his actions to this point in Genesis 29. It wasn't that long ago in the scripture that we just saw Jacob lying and doing all the same kinds of things that Laban did to him, that Jacob did to his father. Might it be possible that God brought him through this sorrowful experience to show him the weight of his sin? And I would say to you, if you right now are going through a sorrowful time and you know it's because of the consequences of your sin, do not fight God, but look to him in repentance and confess it. 2, God in his providence brings us sorrowful things that discipline us to long for something more. God in his providence disciplines us with sorrowful things to help us to long for something more. That, by the way, is the great hymn, "Be Still My Soul," that we just sang earlier this morning. Be still my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. There's a verse that actually in that hymn is not included in our hymn book. It was written by Katrina von Schlegel, She was a German-born woman in 1697, wrote this somewhere around 1750. We don't know much about her except for she has a collection of German hymns, only one of which is translated into English, Be Still My Soul. I'm told, I don't read German, I'm told most of the other ones were filled with much sorrow. So probably she experienced a great deal of sorrow in her life. But she saw that sorrow as shaping her to long for something better. You know, this is true in the little things and the big things. You stub your toe this afternoon, it teaches you to long for something better. You lose your job, it teaches you to long for something better. You lose your house, it teaches you to long for something better. You lose a relationship, it teaches you to long for a better relationship with God. And you lose your life, and your hope is set in the resurrection for something better. Third, God in his providence brings sorrowful things that discipline us to rely on him. I don't know about you, but I am way too self-confident, and I get there way too quickly. Several years ago, I was with my family and another family from our church at an area park. This park had a beautiful playground. My kids scurried over there right away and were having a great time. And I saw my kids on one part of the playground. There was a big barrel-looking thing that was fairly low to the ground, and it was tipped on its side and was mounted on a bearing, and it could spin. So you could get up on this thing and walk. You know, like you see those barrels and rivers and water. You could walk on this thing, and you could work on your balance and stuff like that. My kids were doing it, and I thought, I can do that. No problem. So I walked over there, and I hopped on, and I started to walk, and very quickly I was running. And the problem with things like that is you cannot run fast enough. There's some physics that get involved here. And down I went, and my chest bounced off that thing and flipped me backwards into the sand. And my wife and my children and this other family from church, which shall not be named, but if you sit with them, they'll probably tell you it was them, they laughed and then wished desperately that they had it on video because they were sure it would win America's Funniest Home Videos. And oh, did it hurt. It hurt so bad. I mean, I full weight right on my chest, right off that thing. Boom, bounced backwards. It stung. And very quickly, that thought that went in my mind, I can do this. My kids can do this. I can do this. Boom, it evaporated. Now, it's a silly little thing, but isn't that true how we operate much of our lives? I got this. I'm in control. I'm in charge. And God brings us sorrowful things to make us realize we're not, and we're utterly dependent on him. When the weather destroys our own creation, when sickness places us on a bed facing the ceiling, when our job is lost, when things break, and when our loved ones pass on, these things teach us that our little schemes and plans are no match for God's. Trust in the Lord when sorrow comes, and recognize that his care is great in shaping your heart and soul even through this sorrow. In all things, both good and sorrowful, God is caring for us. He uses all of them to shape us. And he's using them for our good and for his glory. For truly, as the Catechism says, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. This morning, if you're in the midst of good times, rejoice in God's providence. If you're in the midst of sorrowful times, rejoice in God's providence. He cares for you. Father in heaven, use these words to encourage our souls and to strengthen them. And also do saving work if there's someone here who does not recognize your great providential care, even in bringing your son Jesus to the cross for their sins. May they turn from their sins today. For the rest of us, may we see you as our great God, caring for us and bringing us through all matters of sins and sorrows and sicknesses so that we might love and adore you and be with you one day forever in joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.